Back this morning to 1860, England, to a tent beside a creek where a mother is screaming in childbirth. Some of you know what that's like. It was a unique kind of setting because it was a gypsy camp and it was a gypsy tent. Now, if you don't know what that means, in Europe and Britain, in those areas, there was a group that have been titled gypsies. There's lots of debate where they came from or what they were like, but they are a nomadic people in the middle of cities and towns and communities and country. They were a people of a different nationality, their own language and their own culture, and they didn't seem to mix with the regular people they would travel through. They were nomadic in terms of always on the move. They had these wonderfully decorated square wagons and pulled by one or two horses, and they were masterful horsemen, trading and selling horses all the time and making this with tin and that with wood and selling it in the local market and then moving on to the next town. They were also a distrusted people. They were considered thieves. That's what they were considered, and the gypsies wouldn't define themselves as that way. They would say, we do a job for a person, they paid us so much, but they didn't pay us enough, so we just went and took a bit more to even off the score. And so there was a lot of discussion related to these gypsies. Well, 1860, a mother gives birth to her third child. He's named Rodney Smith. Actually, later he will be called Gypsy Smith because of his gypsy background and culture that he came from. Now, growing up in England in that day was sometimes rough, and it was sometimes poor, and sometimes they survived as they survived. When Rodney was about 9 years old, he had a traumatic event happen to him that would affect him and his family for decades. It began with one of the children. There's ended up totally to being five children, but one of the children starting to be sick and feverish, and they took it to that little child to a doctor, and the doctor said the most horrible thing in that time, this is chicken pox. Or smallpox, sorry, and so what that required is they'd be isolated. So they took their wagon and horses and out to by a creek and built, put their tent up, and the healthy people lived in the tent, and father took care of the little sick one in the wagon. After a couple of days, the second one became sick. And the panic that was in mother, who literally was ready to birth her fifth child, was in her, and father was taking care, and they didn't want her close with the smallpox, and so she was staying away, but you know how a mother is, and she was just sick to heart. These children are and she can't get close to them, she can't touch them, and then the third got sick. And then, much to the horror of everyone, mother picked up the disease. Now, in that day, that disease could be fatal. And as father worked with each one of them, getting them through and all of those things, it came out the other end that the kids survived. In the midst of it, mom went into labor, of all things, and they delivered the fifth child, and because of the exhaustion, because of the illness, mom died. Rodney said, it devastated us all, but it devastated mostly my father. It was like a cavern was created in the midst of his heart, and he was absolutely lost and absolutely helpless. Now, just so you know, the gypsy people were not very religious. They did fortune telling and all of that, but that was more a money-making thing they did. But they really weren't religious, and they were all pretty well, all of them, illiterate. They never read the Bible. They never knew the Bible stories. They didn't. They'd heard of Jesus Christ, but they really didn't understand it at all. In fact, he says that when he was growing up, there was one family next to them that had named their two kids. They named the boy Samson, and the daughter they named Delilah, and didn't realize that was kind of a funny mix for kids. And so the father who had this emptiness, this brokenness, this agony inside of him, kept searching for ways of fulfilling it. It wasn't that he ignored his kids. It wasn't that he didn't provide for his kids. He moved from town to town, and he was in tears, and he was lost, and he was just broken, wanting something deeply in him to touch him. This went on for many years, and eventually Father found one of the ways to deal with the pain and the sorrow and the grief was through alcohol. He played his fiddle at the local bars for money, and people would bring him free drinks. And his Rodney talks about having to carry his father home on numerous occasions. When Rodney was 16 or 17 years old, something happened. His father decided that this moving from place to place, which was normal for a gypsy, was something he had to stop. He had to stop himself. He had to wait, come to a place and wait and not go anywhere until this pain was dealt with. It's interesting, as he did something that for the gypsies was almost unheard of. He bought them a house, and he sold the wagon, and he sold the horses. People had never seen gypsies do that. And he settled and he said, I'm going to wait until this emptiness in me is met. Strange things started to happen to him. He started to have dreams, spiritual dreams. Dreams of one talking about having died for him. He didn't even know what that meant. One day he was walking along one of the roads and came across a road workman who was pick and shovel, fixing roads and all of that. And they just stopped and started to talk, which was usually strange because usually the gypsies stayed with the gypsies, and the people who weren't gypsies stayed away from the gypsies. But this man stopped and talked with him. And as they started into the conversation, finally Rodney's father said, I'm hurting so bad. And the man patiently and graciously looked at him and said, it looks like you need to be converted. Rodney's dad had no idea what that meant. He'd never heard that word before. And so Rodney and his dad started talking about it. And this roadman says, I'll tell you what I'll do. I will come tonight, and I will take you to our church. We're having special meetings, and you'll find out what it means to be converted. And so dad dresses up and goes to church that night, not knowing at all what it meant to be converted. And here's the gospel message for the first time. He is touched. He is deeply, profoundly moved. In fact, Rodney will later say that he was transformed. At the altar call, he went forward and he asked Jesus Christ into his heart and life, and that cavity, that emptiness in him was filled for the first time, overflowing. He came home a different man, Rodney would say, and started telling him his kids about the good news of who Jesus Christ was. And the kids were intrigued by that. So the next Sunday they went with dad to church, and dad had been so changed that they were intently listening to every word. At the end of that service, there was an altar call, and Rodney goes forward and asks Jesus Christ into his life. It's interesting because he will later relate that as he walked up, different people were looking at who walks up. And as he walked up, he heard these two kids snickering to each other, oh, it's just a gypsy. As if that was a lesser than a real person going forward for an altar call. But at that day, at that moment, he was transformed just like his father was. He got a hunger for the Word of God like he had never had before. He wanted to know what the Bible said and what God said and read it for him. He was illiterate. He'd never been able to read. And so he bought three books. He bought a Bible, and he bought an English dictionary so he could find out what the words he was reading in the Bible were. And then he bought a Bible dictionary so when he figured out what the words were and still didn't understand it, he could look it up in dictionary and find out what it actually meant. People thought it was funny seeing this guy carrying three books all belted together, and yet he ate up the Word of God and became more and more Christ-like. It was in that first year of his conversion that he ran into a person that we've talked about before, and you've probably heard about him. His name is General William Booth. He was the founder of the Salvation Army in Britain and was traveling all over the place telling people about the good news and holding revivals and special meetings. And the moment he met Rodney, he was convinced this young man had a calling on his life, a calling from God to be an evangelist. Later on, Rodney would not be called Rodney anymore. They would just call him Gypsy Smith. And he would travel with William Booth for the first 5 years and learn what it meant to preach and learn what it meant to understand the Word of God and learn what it meant to share the good news of Jesus Christ with people. And his preaching was dynamic and powerful and transformative. At the end of that 5 years, he went off and developed his own ministry and literally became an international evangelist to the caliber of Billy Graham in that day. He traveled mostly all through North America and the United States and Britain and had crusades and meetings all over. The funny part about this Gypsy Smith is people would shake their heads every once in a while and say, "Look at that. God used a gypsy. Who would have thought that God would use a gypsy? Who would have thought that God would use that person or that person?" This morning, I want to take you back to Judges as we've been looking at Judges, because as we get into chapter 3 of Judges, literally, that question arises. Who would have thought God would use that person? Who would have thought God would use this person? And actually, at the end of the question, the sermon, I want to ask you, who would have thought God would use you? Let me give you some background. Let me give you some setting. If you haven't been with us, we have been going through the book of Judges, and it's a complicated, rich, fascinating book. It begins with Joshua coming into the promised land with the children of Israel and two major battles going on. Over 31 kings are defeated and their armies destroyed, and Israel enters the land and settles into the land. After the major battles are over, Joshua starts to divide out the land, giving each tribe of the 12 tribes, each a section to live in. For the small tribes, a small area. For the large tribes, a large area. And he took in the geography, and he took in the kind of agriculture they wanted to do, and all of those things. And they started to settle into the land. But they were told that the battle wasn't over, that there were many, many city-states and many, many small kings with their small armies who were going to fight against them. And so they were to move into their province or where the place their tribe was given, and they were to drive out the enemy that was left in that land. They didn't. And we start to see in the book of Judges a cycle of sin that is predicted in Judges chapter 2 start to happen. Where the people are at peace and they're settled in the land and worshiping God. And especially when the judge dies or their leader dies, suddenly they start to fall into sin. It starts with intermarriage, where people from one religion join with another religion, and in marriage. It starts with business relationships that are unequally yoked. It starts with that, and eventually always ends up into these people falling into idolatry. The result of that idolatry is God brings his punishment, or there's consequences for sin. And that punishment is these nations rise up against Israel and make them their captives. Eventually, things get so bad that, the Israelites cry out to God for a savior, and he raises up an individual called a judge, a deliverer, a savior who will free them from this bondage. And he raises and does a great victory, and then the people settle into the land at peace and worshiping God again, and then the cycle starts all over again. At the end of chapter 2, and beginning of chapter 3, God states two things. He states because of these people's sins, he was going to allow these Canaanite nations, Philistines, Amorites, Moabites, all of these ones, and there's all lists of them. He's going to allow them to stay in the land for two reasons. First of all, to test the people of Israel to see if they will obey God or not. And so the very presence of these other nations would draw them either into idolatry or more deeply into devotion to God. And he says, I'm going to leave them there for that purpose. He says, also, I'm going to leave them there so that the next generation will learn war. They need to be a people who can protect themselves, but not just any kind of war. They needed to learn to fight with the Lord on their side, and totally different kind of battling than the regular warfare that we talk about. That what do we do when God is on our side? How do we battle? And Judges is one of the examples of how God leads them into battles that are totally unprofessional, if we can use that expression, and one comes out with great victory. Now, there's one thing else you need to know. There's a phrase that starts in Deuteronomy. It comes from God, and it's repeated again and again and again. And it says, God warns the people, he says, do not forget me. Do not stop thinking about me. Do not stop having me present in your heart, in your life, day by day, month by month. I want you to always remember me and be in relationship to me. Because if you forget me, if you wander away, you'll fall into this cycle of sin, this idolatry. And he warns them repeatedly about this. Chapter 3, verse 7 says these interesting words. And Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and they forgot their God and served idols. What will happen now in the next in this chapter 3 is that the people will get into such dire circumstances, such painful situations, as they are dominated and in bondage and under the slavery of these other nations, is that they'll scream unto God and remember the God of their fathers. I don't know about you, but I have seen Christians do this for years. They're fine, they're busy, they're making money, they're successful, they're happy, and then illness or trouble or situations come into their lives, and they start to shake their head and say, so Lord, where were you? And God says, I was right here, but you've moved away. You've forgotten me in your daily lives. So as we come to this chapter, what I want to do is introduce you to three judges, very, very briefly. We can only go in their story really, really quick. But three judges who were sent by God to free these people. So they grew up in the same land and at the same time in the same situation as those who had wandered away from God, but they were devout. They were followers of God. And they became the judges, the ones God's called out to save his people. Let me walk you through and see what lessons we can learn from them. The first is a really interesting one. His name is Nathaniel. And Nathaniel is a guy with a good godly heritage. His godly heritage is he is related to the great leader Caleb. I don't know if you remember the whole story of the children coming into the promised land, but they sent spies in, and two of those spies, one was Joshua, one was Caleb, saying, can we take this land? Joshua and Caleb says, we went in and we saw, and there's giants in that land, but we can take it with the Lord's help. The other 10 spies said, no way, we can't take this land. There's just too many. God judged the children of Israel, and because of that, they went back into the desert, and for almost 40 years, they wandered. And God's word was that when you return to this promised land, all this generation will be gone, and a new generation would have grown up. And this new generation that would have grown up will come in, but two men of all of this previous generation will still be alive. One is Joshua, one is Caleb. When they come to the land, Joshua is their leader. And Caleb comes as this elderly man who's got vim and vigor. And he says, give me the cities of the giants. I'm going to take those lands. And with his children, he does that. In this story, he has a brother who probably passed away, brother and sister-in-law who probably passed away in the wilderness, but they have a son, and his name is Othniel. And Othniel is raised in the faith of his uncle, and probably, my guess is, even lived with his uncle for a season. When they enter the land, he would have joined the troops, and he would have been under Joshua's control, and he would have learned military, and he would have been in those battles that conquered the land. At the end of that time, Caleb stands up and says, there's a cities over there that God promised me with giants in it. I want it. And he goes to conquer it. And then he says to his family and friends, he says, there's another city that I want to conquer. It's down by Hebron, and God has given it to me, but I'm going to make a deal. I think this is a funny deal. The deal is this: whoever goes and conquers this land can marry my daughter. I've heard of different dowries. This is the weirdest dowry. And this Othniel stands up and says, I'll do it. And so he gets some troops around him, and they go and they conquer the city, and he gets to marry the boss's daughter. And she's pretty courageous herself, and dad gives them a wedding gift of some land, and she says, Dad, really good land, could use some water. Can we have this other land over here? And dad gives it to her too. And they settle down and they enjoy life. They're married, they have children. Probably by this time, their children have grown up. Maybe they even have grandchildren. There has been a pause from battle for him for many, many years. He was farming now. He was busy now. He was doing this or that now, and he was no longer one of the military people. And he watches his people deteriorate all around him and degenerate into idolatry and fall into more and more bondage and sin. And you can see his heart, for he was a man of God, be sickened by that. And then a nation from the north, Mesopotamia, starts coming down with raiders into Israel again and again and again. And death and slavery and all kinds of things are with them. And the people cry out and say, God, save us. And God calls out a judge, a deliverer, one who will come against these enemies and free God's people. And his name is Othniel. And so he answers this call, and he gathers Israeli troops around him. And we're not told any details of the battle, kind of frustrating for some of us. And yet he comes against them. But there's one ingredient that is unique here, and I think it's interesting based on our last study. It says the Spirit of the Lord filled him. God came upon him, and his victories were not dependent on his strategy, his military expertise, his ability with sword and spear. His success was based on the fact that God was working in him and through him. They win this incredible battle, and Israel returns to the faith in God. Now let me pause for a second, talk about this for a minute. When I minister to people over these years, I've noticed there's kind of three kinds of people. There's one person, one kind of person who genuinely don't understand what it means to be called by God. I believe God has a calling at different levels on every believer's life. It may relate into a type of ministry or an expression of ministry or a very specific focused task the Lord has for those people. And some of the people don't understand that. And part of their journey is to understand God's calling on their life, what he has called them to do and be. There's others who have been in a calling. They have been ministers. They have been faithful, and for a season they have worked really hard at serving the Lord, and then life enters. And you know, things happen, and sometimes it's about health, sometimes it's about kids, sometimes it's about business, sometimes it's about loss of job or gain of job or finance, all of those things. And for a season like this off, you know, they step out of their calling and have a season of pausing. And then God calls them back in to ministry. Othniel is probably a senior when this is happening. He is probably a guy who's not been in battle and all of that for years. And I've been in the church long enough to hear someone say, well, I used to do that, but let the younger people do that. Othniel wouldn't accept that at all. God had placed a calling on his life, and he rose to that challenge. The third type of calling are those people who have a sense of their calling and continue to walk, and the expression of that calling may change through their journey with the Lord, but they're always seeking the Lord's will for their lives. What have you have me to do? So here's a man who's waiting for the Lord, and when the Lord called, he answered. Where would you fit in this? Have you not understood what it meant to be called? And would love to have that conversation with you and look at your gifting and looking at the opportunities that God has and see where God wants you. For some of you, you've been on pause. And sometimes the reasons are good and sometimes the reasons aren't. But the question is, are you really ready to re-enter the calling he has for your life? It relates to your gifting, it relates to your burdens, it relates to what he's doing in your life, but are you listening to him, and when he calls, do you answer? And when you answer, do you do it in his power and his presence? That's the first judge. And he kind of sets out this example of one who would answer God's call whenever God sets and says, come and do this for me. The second story is a little bit more complex. Actually, this is really odd. What happens is there's a season, a generation of peace, and then the children of Israel re-enter following sin and following idolatry. And a king from the east, instead of the north, king from the east comes around the Dead Sea, and he joins two of Israel's terrible enemies, the Amalekites and the Amorites. So king of Moab, Amorites and Amalekites who hate the Israelites, and they sweep into the land and they conquer it and take it back and make Israel their servants. And they tax them and they burden them and come against them. This king, Elgin, is so arrogant, he decides he's going to make a summer palace in Jericho. And actually, archaeologists have found where he's built this palace. It was two-story. It was grand. It was big. And he built this to receive tribute. You see, every fall, what would happen is all the Israelite farmers would have to bring in their crops and bring in their herds and all of that, and a portion of it would be put aside and taken to him at Jericho, and he would have his servants and his guards waiting, and they would take it into Moab and make Moab even richer than it was, and the Israelites would starve and struggle. Well, the people cried out to God for a judge. God brings an interesting guy. He's of the tribe of Benjamin. His name is Ehud. And Ehud is kind of peculiar. He's kind of unique. The Bible highlights him as left-handed. Now, in that culture, in that time, left-handed wasn't compliment. It was kind of, you're peculiar, you're odd. Why did God make you that way? No one else has been made that way. Why are you left-handed? Now, there's some debate about whether the Benjamites either learned to be left-handed or were born that way, because a whole pile of them were. They had a whole bunch of these left-handed slingshot guys for war, and they were good. But Ehud is a left-handed soldier. And God calls him out to be this next judge. He looks over the land, and he looks over the enemies, and Moab is the leader, and the Amalekites and the Amorites are joining him. And he suddenly realizes something that some of you know this expression. Do you remember the expression, to kill a snake, you got to cut off the head? He realizes if he just has a battle against this king and is defeated, this king will make more alliances and they'll just come right back again. And if they beat them, that they'll come back again. And he realizes that to free the children of Israel from Moab, he has to cut off the head. He's got to get rid of the king. And he devises a plan. He devises a plan based on how God made him. He takes and he makes a sword, and it's only about 18 inches long. Now you got to understand that's in a time when the swords are huge, long things, two-handed things like this, and he's got a little stabbing stick. Probably he didn't even put a hilt on it, and he takes this sword and he straps it. If you watch the passage really close, he straps it to his right side. Now, that's the wrong side. You see, you always would draw, you have your sword on your opposite side. So if you're right-handed, it would be on your left side. So you would pull it out this way. But he put one here, so he had to pull it out with his, catch it, left hand. So he puts it and he binds it so it's almost invisible, probably no hilt on it, double edge, which was in a generation of only one edge. This guy was way ahead of his time. And he walks into the king's court to pay the tributes. There's other people with him, probably bringing the cows and the sheep and the goats and all of those things, carrying the grain, all of that. And they bring it to Jericho to this king. He comes into the court and bows before the king and pays the tribute. It's really interesting. He does nothing. It's almost like he's checking out the terrain. He's checking out the location because he has a plan. His plan is to be an assassin to cut off the head. He leaves after paying the tribute, probably being mocked. But here's what's interesting. The guards who were protecting this king, who, by the way, was massively fat. We'll get to that. And he probably is mocked out, but these guards are so neglectful. They check where they think the sword should be. There's no sword, so he's got nothing. They don't check where the sword actually is. So they leave. He takes his men. They come to a place just outside Jericho, and he lets them go home, and then he turns around and comes back to the palace in Jericho. Why are you here again, Ehud? I have a word for my master from the Lord. Now, this is the time, this is the generation, where if you had a word from God, kings love that stuff. And so the moment they heard he had a word from God, the king wanted to hear it right away. Brings him into his second story, up the upper room, and King says, all of you guys go out. I don't want anybody else hearing this word from the Lord. I'm the only one who wants to hear it. So all the servants are sent out. The doors are closed and locked. Come really close. I want you to whisper it into my ear. So Ehud comes really, really close, leans over, pulls out the sword, stabs him. Now, I'm not going to get into the rest of the story. It has to do with a fat king making a sword disappear in a bathroom, but you'll have to read the rest of the story yourself. But he kills the king. takes off, gets away before they catch him, and calls Israel's troops that I think are prepared and ready for him. They come storming through, and before his troops can even get away, they come to the Jordan River and trap them and defeat them. 10,000 of them are put to death. And Moab is now made a servant of Israel rather than the other way around for two generations. Interesting. Here's a guy who had a left hand. And everybody, it's like, why did God make you that way? But he used it to his advantage. I know a lot of people that fantasize, dream about someone else's gift. I wish I could sing like that. I wish I could teach like that. I wish I could explain things this way. I wish I could work with teens. I wish I could work with children. I wish I could work with seniors. I wish I could do that ministry or that ministry. And they're always looking at what they don't have rather than what God has given them. What makes them unique, what makes them special. So Psalm 139, you've heard this before. It says, God says, I have made you fearfully and wonderfully, uniquely. So when you're thinking about God's calling on your life, the question I want you to ask is, how have you been uniquely made? Don't get into the, well, I'm not like, and I don't have, and I what do you have? What has he given you? What do you can you use for the kingdom's glory and advancement of his work? Now that's a conversation with you and the Holy Spirit. But let me tell you this, God has made you uniquely, specially. And you won't be happy any other way unless you answer that calling and use that unique ability and gifts. Now, let me give you one more story before we run out of time. The interesting is that there's a third judge mentioned. This guy is totally different. What's interesting about him is his name is Shagar. Now, he is different because when you look at his name, it says his name's Shamgar, son of Anath. Now, if you were a Jew and looked at that name, you would flag it right away saying, oh, look at your name, look at your father's name, you're not Jewish, are you? And this guy would say, no, I'm not Jewish. Because his father's name means worshiper of Baals. So obviously his father has grown up in a culture or a place where they followed idols and Baal worshippers. And so this person is probably what they call a proselyte, one who was converted into Judaism. We don't know if his dad did it and then he followed, or if he himself, Shamgar, became a follower of the true living God. But he loved the Lord God with all of his heart and soul and mind. Now here's the kicker. There's literally one verse about all this guy did. It says this, after Ehud came Shamgar, who struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad. He too saved Israel. We don't know when this happened. We don't know all the questions around it. In Judges chapter 5 or 6, that's two chapters over, Deborah is writing a poem and mentions Shamgar. She said, during the time of Shamgar, things were so bad that people didn't travel on the roads. They traveled on paths and little things around the roads. What does that mean? There were probably raiders. There were probably thieves and robbers that would gang together and attack pilgrims and attack caravans and attack all of those kind of things. And so it was incredibly dangerous to walk on the roads. So you kind of would hide around and follow the rabbit trails around the bush so that you couldn't run into these guys. We don't know if this happened once, at one time event, or it was a total of all the Philistines he killed. But it says Shamgar killed 600 Philistines. Okay, take this congregation, multiply it three times. That many people. And he did it with what's called an ox goad. So here's a guy, translating it to our culture, drove tractor. Okay, that's what an ox was. It pulled the stuff through the fields. He had a set of oxen. And what you'd have with this goat, it was sometimes, some say it was 5 or 6 feet long. Some think it was 8 feet long. But it was a strong, hard stick. On one end, it would have kind of a thing to prick the oxen. Oxen just don't keep going. They have to be goaded to go. And so he would sit on the wagon and just keep goading it with this long stick. He also had at the other end probably a sharp blade on it, and that sharp blade was sometimes used to clean out the plow when it got all stuck with mud and rocks and things like that. He took this stick. It's not a weapon. It's not in the military catalog of how to fight. It's just an ox goad. And went into battle and put to death 600 who offended God and his people. 600. Thinking about that, I was thinking, Lord, is there a lesson there? And I think there is a lesson there. I wonder what God has put in your hand. The question has been, what have you been called to? How has he uniquely gifted you? What has the Lord put in your hands so that you can serve him? Is it computer skills? Is it the ability to read music? Is it the ability to understand technology and all of those kind of things? Is it the ability to cook? Is it ability to hammer nails and fix things? Or plumb or electrical? What do you have in your hand? For some of you, it's a pen. And you have the ability to write words. I don't know what the Lord has put in your hand, but are you using it? Some of you can drive big trucks. Some of you have sports skills. What has he placed in you that you can use to advance his kingdom, to do ministry for him? Three men. One who thought he was retired, and the Lord calls him out of retirement and says, I have a calling for you. A second man who would have been growing up in a culture that ridiculed how God made him and yet used it to God's advantage. Third man, he just used what God put in his hands to incredible victories for God. Ruth Bell, the wife of Billy Graham, tells this interesting story. She grew up as a missionary in China. And in China, when she was growing up, a number of oil companies were coming into China and wanting someone. And the problem was they needed someone who could speak the language and understood the culture, or they couldn't do the business. And so they're desperately looking for people who had these two abilities, that connect with the Chinese people and speak to the Chinese people and understand the culture and the dynamics, so they could do the business with them and it would work both ways. They desperately looked all over the place, and these kind of people were rare and hard to find. I came across one man who worked in their mission. He was a young guy that had come out and had this passion for the Lord and a call for serving the Chinese people and introducing them to Jesus Christ, and they started to woo him and try to bring him into their company. They asked him, how much do you make? And as a missionary, he wasn't making very much money. And they multiplied it by 10 and said, we will pay this year as your monthly salary. He said, no. So they doubled that. He still said no. They brought all kinds of incentives to say, come and work for us, and you'll get everything you want. We'll supply you. And his answer was no. Finally, scratching their heads, they looked at him and they said, how come you won't come and work with us? People don't turn down this kind of money, this kind of opportunity. You can set yourself and your family up for a life. Why wouldn't you not do that? He says, I've been called to advance the kingdom of God. Your offer's too small. It's too small. I was reading these stories and it struck me. I wonder how many of you are clear on God's call on your life. Or are you so busy in life that you don't have time? Maybe he's knocking at your door today. Some of you, even here, could be Gypsy Smiths, having this incredible potential for the kingdom. If you'd step out. Others of you have been given unique gifts of ministry this church needs and the kingdom needs, but you're not using it yet. Others have been given opportunities and resources. Are you using it for your king? I think that's the challenge of Judges chapter 3. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, as we look at this, we're struck at how these are three very, very different men that in many ways are just different, unsimilar to each other at all, except for their sense of calling on their life. They heard God, they obeyed God, and they followed God. And what followed was victory after victory after victory. Lord, I would pray that we would be that people, that we in our personal lives would listen to God, recognize what we have been called to, and that in the power of the Holy Spirit, we can do all and much, much more. I pray that you would move in our hearts that willingness to put aside the busy things of the world so that we can pick up the kingdom of God's work today and to follow. I would ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.